Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4? And we're going to look this morning at one of the most well-known passages in the book of Philippians. In fact, if I were to ask most of you, what passage is the one that you immediately think of when you come to the book of Philippians? A number of you would say, well, it's got to be don't be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's a well-known verse. But one of the reasons I love teaching through books of the Bible, and one of the advantages of moving through a book consecutively, you know, verse by verse, is that you get to see the context and you get to see the big picture. And so I want to call attention to that and to the fact that, you know, in the Christian life, it's trite, but it's true. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon, isn't it? And one of my favorite stories about the athletic rigors of a marathon is the story of a guy named John Stephen Akwari. And John Stephen Akwari was the entrant in the Olympic marathon race in the 1968 Olympics. He was from Tanzania. And there were 74 people that began that race, and only 57 finished it. John Stephen Akwari was one of the 57 that finished, but the way he finished was rather unusual. He was a gifted runner, but at some point, a little bit after the halfway point in the race, he stumbled and fell, and in falling, he not only cut his leg, but he dislocated. Later, they discovered his kneecap, which sounds pretty painful to me. Well, you would think the guy just checked it in, but he didn't want to quit, and so he was determined to continue the race. And so, later that evening in Mexico City, after the winners had long before crossed the finish line, John Stephen Akwari finished the race. Well, this was instantly a curiosity, and so reporters surrounded him. They found out about this, and they said, tell us, you know, the race was already over. I mean, you're at least an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours behind the finishers. Why did you keep running? And his answer is classic. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. And I've loved that story over the years because it is a reminder. We need to talk more about finishing well. And I suppose that grows more precious to me because in my pilgrimage, as I move, like many of you, closer and closer to the finish line, I want to finish well. And sadly, if we had the time this morning, we could talk about people who have fizzled out before the finish line. You know what I mean? And what I love about the book of Philippians is Paul takes a long look and he's encouraging these people and he's saying we want to finish well. Now, our passage, as I said, includes some of the most well-known verses in the letter to Philippians. And a proper understanding of this passage requires that we see the big picture in terms of Paul's circumstances and those of his recipients. Now, notice with me that in less than ideal circumstances, remember, Paul is in prison, and as we're going to see, Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies who were godly ladies, who were a faithful part of the church, but they were in conflict. Can you imagine that? Christians were not getting along. Unbelievable. But I love the fact, here's Paul in prison, and here's Paul apparently refereeing a dispute between two very godly but very much in conflict ladies. And in the midst of all that, what does he say? Rejoice again. And I will say rejoice. It almost seems fake if it were not so real. Well, Paul is saying you can experience God's surpassing peace in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. That's a good word for us, isn't it? If we went around all the tables this morning, I bet every one of you could list or mention a less than ideal circumstance in your life right now. There's a health issue you're facing. There's an occupational issue. There's a family issue. There's a financial issue. Less than ideal circumstances. The good news from God's word is you can have peace in the midst of that. And I love the fact that Paul is such a big picture guy. He wants to remind his readers that wherever they are, literally, as we're going to see from this text, God has you covered. He's got you covered. He can cover you with his presence. He can cover you with his peace. Now, what I want you to take out of this text today is this principle, and it sounds legalistic at first, but I want you to stick with me because I think, without question, the text supports it. You can enjoy the protection of God's surpassing peace when you take seriously the prerequisites for it. Now, I understand the word prerequisite because I spend my days in the academic world. It may have been a while since you've been in the academic world in college, but you remember what a prerequisite was? That is, you could not take a mathematics 33-23 until you had completed the intro course, mathematics 13-13. And so, to get to one thing, you had to meet the prerequisite requirement. On the basis of the grammar in this text today and on the whole flow of this text, I think we learn why so many professing Christians lack peace. I learn from this passage why so often instead of having God's peace coursing through my life, I have instead of God's peace, I have Matthew's anxiety. And this passage tells me the reason why. It diagnoses me, but here's what I love about Scripture. Once again, ladies and gentlemen, Scripture hurts us and then it heals us. It wounds us and then it binds us up. And here's a text that does that. It's going to convict you and convict me about needless anxiety in our lives. And I think if we're honest, all of us can't leave this passage without saying, Lord, I confess to you that too often I fret and I try to take matters into my own hands and I'm paralyzed by fear and anxiety. But Lord, thank you that you've given me your word and you promised me your presence and that I can know your peace. So we're going to look at that today. Well, we want to move right into the text. And I think this was a real key for Paul. What is it that kept Paul in the race of the Christian life? What is it that kept Paul putting one spiritual foot in front of the other? And I think the answer is because he knew the secret of his strength. He knew that he could have the prevailing and supernatural peace of God. Now, as we look in this text, it breaks down into a series of commands. I want us to focus on four commands. And on the basis of this text, the fourth command, receiving and experiencing God's peace, is contingent on the previous three commands. So let's look at them. First of all, the first command, it jumps out at us in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So the principle there is to rejoice continually. Now, just by way of explanation, don't think I've blown off verses 2 and 3. I'm going to address those here in just a moment, but I'm saving them, okay? So let's look at verse 4 to begin with. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, remember, Paul has just last week looked at it. We see this contrast between those who are enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. And in contrast to that, believers await a Savior from heaven who will transform our bodies and who will do it according to the power which subjects all things to himself. We looked at that contrast last week. Therefore, in light of that, Paul says, boom, stand. You just keep on following Jesus. You stand firm, not in your own righteousness, but in his righteousness and in the promises that he's made. And so now he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, Philippians is a book of joy. 11 times you've got some form of rejoice in the four chapters of Philippians. That repetition here is apparent. You have joy or rejoice in 2:18. You have it in 3:1. And now here again you have it in the first part of chapter 4. Let me point out that this command to rejoice is an inclusive command. Grammatically speaking, it's plural in number. Paul says all of you, not just some of you, not a few of you Christians, not just you believers who've had a good week, not just you believers who've had great joy and victory in your life, you, all of you. It's also in the active voice. Keep on, we might translate it. It's in the indicative sense, it's in command form. It's not a suggestion. So Paul is saying, I command you, all of you, keep on, every one of you, keep on rejoicing. Keep on having joy. What's Paul after here? Does that mean if I'm driving down Central and someone sideswipes my car, I'm to get out of the car and say, hallelujah, isn't that a wonderful thing? Total to my car, isn't that great? I don't think that's what Paul is after. I do think that as Christians, we can say whatever happens, whether you total my car or it won't start, or whether I have a devastating reversal or something tragic happens in my life, that may not be a pleasant thing or a thing for which I jump up and down, but I can rejoice even in the midst of that circumstance that God is still on his throne, that God's in control. And I think that's what Paul is after here. Rejoice continually, always, independent of circumstances. One writer says, if your joy is dependent on circumstances, like a candle burning on a gusty night, your joy will be short-lived. Continual rejoicing. Well, what is joy? We know that joy is one of the outgrowths of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Joy, a satisfaction, a contentment that does not depend on circumstances. Man, if your sense of well-being depends on your circumstances, you have consigned yourselves to a miserable existence. Okay? God does not want us to live that way. Neither does he want us to adopt a Mary Baker Eddy philosophy. You know, things are terrible, and we just say, oh, it's just all a frame of mind. It's just all a state of mind. I'm going to ignore that. I love that the Bible is so realistic that Paul can say, man, I'm in prison. It's rough. You're being persecuted for your faith. It's rough. But you know, in the midst of that, God is still in control, and we can have joy. We can have a deep-seated satisfaction that he is in charge, and we can rest in that. Now, notice, secondly, that this joy is specifically focused. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. It's a concentrated rejoicing. So you see, somebody could say, well, that's easy for you to say, Matthew. Rejoice and have joy in your life. You don't know about my circumstances. But notice what Paul does here. This rejoicing is to be concentrated in its focus. It's to be a rejoicing in the Lord, focused on a specific object. Biblical joy, and I love this, is based on Christian truth, that is Christian doctrine. Think about the author of the book of Hebrews. How many times does he say, consider Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Maybe that's a problem with us as contemporary believers. We've heard the message of Jesus, and we think that that's somehow gone out of style. But the Bible says again and again, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. It was Jowett who wrote, Paul was in a prison in Rome. That imprisonment nonetheless still provided for Paul a room for two. And by no earthly conspiracy can he be bereft of his great companion. Don't you love that? Paul is in a physical prison. And it was real, and I'm sure he felt the constraints of it. But in the midst of that physical imprisonment, nothing could keep him from fellowship with Jesus. The centrality of Jesus as Lord is so valuable to Paul. And Paul so longs to please and to honor Jesus that I mean, nothing else matters. His joy is in the Lord. His joy is in the Lord. Well, we'll talk about it later. You know, it's hard to rejoice in somebody with whom you have little or no relationship. That's just a fact, isn't it? Think about the people that really bring you joy. There's a certain level of intimacy that you have with them. You know something about that person. You know something about his or her schedule or habits or mode of operation, and you know something about the details of that person's life. There's a certain connection and intimacy. It is hard to rejoice in somebody that you don't really know. And perhaps that's the problem for a lot of professing believers today. They have professed faith and confidence in Christ. They've made a public commitment, but in terms of daily fellowship and walking in obedience to Jesus, there's, rather than intimacy, unfortunately, an unfamiliarity, a distance. Paul is saying, you rejoice, and the source of your joy is in the Lord. And if the greatest delight in your life is not Jesus, and you profess to be a Christian, you're going to be a miserable person. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, look at the second command. In verse 5, it's grammatically in a subjunctive form almost. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. But it has the character of a command. And so we could say rejoice continually, relate reasonably. Relationships with other people, you know as well as I do, can bring you joy or can rob you of joy. Paul knew this, and after exhorting these believers to stand firm, he addresses a relational crisis in the church at Philippi. Look at it, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul doesn't tell us what the problem is, what they were divided about, but it's very clear. I mean, you think about it. Paul is writing this letter, and I'm sure Euodia and Syntyche probably wouldn't be real fired up to know that they were publicly named in the letter. Not only that, it's been preserved all time in Scripture. But obviously, there was an issue here. They needed to agree in the Lord, and apparently Paul refers to the rest of the believers, perhaps even one believer in specific. I ask you also, true companion or true comrade, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice how wise Paul here is. He doesn't throw either one of them under the proverbial bus and say, that Euodia and Syntyche, they're just completely unreasonable. Why, those ladies are just a bunch of gossips. Those ladies just are immature. They need to grow up and get a life and move on. He doesn't say anything about the details of the problem. He's just saying, look, we've got a problem between people that are very committed to the Lord, who've been a great blessing in this church. I love Paul's realism. He addresses the relational crisis. The old adage is true. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You've experienced, I've experienced. In 28 years as a pastor, I experienced that. You know, wherever there are people, there are going to be problems. There's going to be misunderstanding. There's going to be a failure to communicate. It's going to be necessary from time to time to back up and say, wait a minute, let's talk. Let's make sure we're all on the same page here. It's just a part of our fallenness, and it's part of our being projects that the Lord is working on. So Paul says, I entreat, I'm calling you to come alongside these people. Now, keep in mind verses 2 and 3 as we look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, I've called you to observe and to look at the humility and the sweet reasonableness of Jesus. Now I want you to imitate it. Let your reasonableness be known. There is a need for restraint and moderation. Rejoice in the Lord, looking to the Lord. Be like the Lord. Be like the Lord. Now, is Paul saying that you should be a compromiser, that the role of a Christian is to be a doormat, to be completely indifferent to truth an error? No, I don't think so at all. I think what Paul is writing about is a real word for us today. Paul is saying there ought to be a sweet reasonableness in your life. To put it another way, you should not be so easily offended. Your life should be marked by active consideration of others. Some translations use the word forbearance. Forbearance. Literally, the Greek word here means an uncomplaining readiness. I particularly love the translation in the old Tyndale Bible, translation from 1525. Literally, let your softness be known to all men. Your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness. Well, that's not a command to weakness. It's a command to sensitivity. As the beneficiaries of the forbearance of God, extend forbearance to others. Let me put it right down there where we live. Because God has so much more to forgive in you than you will ever have to forgive in the person that's done you the greatest wrong. You have every reason to be long-suffering. Think how long-fused God has been with you. Something is inconsistent. Something is hypocritical when I, the recipient of God's exceedingly long fuse, want to clamp down and have a short fuse on the person who has wronged me. You understand what the Bible's saying? It doesn't say that we compromise truth and we don't speak the truth in love, that we don't seek to correct where there needs to be correction. Paul's not saying that. He's saying the way we relate to others, even when correction needs to occur, is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. Well, what's the incentive? Notice what Paul does. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Little Greek word Paul uses there in Greek, as its Aramaic equivalent, is Maranatha, which is, even so, Lord, come. The Lord is coming again. Lord, come. The Lord may return at any time. This is preparation time. Rejoice in the Lord and relate to others with long suffering, knowing that at any time the Lord could return. We sing it, don't we? Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Our Lord and Judge will come. His returning is at hand. It is imminent. But you know, I think also present in this text is the idea of intimacy. You know, the return of Jesus is near. It's nearer now than it was when Paul wrote these words. But also, when we say the Lord is at hand, as it's used in this text, it speaks of God being, through Jesus, in close proximity to us. I like to run that around in my mind. When it comes to the presence of the Lord Jesus, His bodily, physical return is imminent, right? But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His presence in my life is intimate. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So Jesus is near to me in time. He's near to me in space. He has a special concern for those that are broken and crushed in spirit. And all of us have been broken and crushed in spirit. He's near. He's near. And I can exercise and carry out a sweet reasonableness. Several years ago, I read the story of a guy who his children were in elementary school. And they had one of those elementary school carnivals. And his children, horror of horrors, won at the school carnival 3 goldfish. And the children were just completely amped up about this. And Dad's not so fired up about it because he's got to find some type of receptacle for these fish to live in. And so, the fish couldn't stay in a little bag forever or a little bowl. And so the day after that, he found at a garage sale a 10-gallon aquarium that someone wanted to discard, and it was filthy, and so the cleanup took almost 2 or 3 hours, and he got it all ready, and the children were so excited. He put the fish in there, and everything was great for a while, but after one day, one of the fish had gone on to its reward, and by the next morning, a second fish, there was only one fish left on, and there was a vigil held throughout the night, and finally that fish didn't survive. Well, the children were devastated, and the dad is just scratching his head. You know, he thought, man, I got this aquarium. I cleaned it all up, and what's going on? So he called a friend who had an aquarium, knew about fish, and he said, man, my children won these fish at the carnival, and I got an aquarium, and everything was great, and the fish up and died. And his friend said, wait a minute, tell me how you cleaned the aquarium out that you bought, the tank. Did you use soap? He said, well, yeah, I use soap. He said, well, there's your problem right there. There's your problem. You use a soap, and that's always a no-no because the fish are sensitive to that, and the chemicals in there will ultimately lead to their destruction. This guy writes, my uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soap. We berate, we scold, we condemn, we criticize, and it becomes more than the patient can bear. You see, Jesus is the great physician, and he doesn't minimize sin in our lives. But he is a gracious and loving spiritual surgeon, isn't he? And he's called us to be that. So cut the killer soap by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cultivate the character of Jesus and relate to others reasonably. Then look at verse 6. We move into the heart of the text. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A clear prohibition, command force. Stop being anxious about anything. That's what Paul is writing. Banish it. Anxiety is often tied to prayerlessness. We sing about it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain, needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry what? Everything to God in prayer. How do I avoid harassing anxiety? Well, I choke anxiety out with prayer. Prayer and anxiety cannot coexist. If you don't learn anything else from this passage today, remember that the way you deal with anxiety is by opening your mouth and your heart and pouring out your need to God in prayer. Anxiety and prayer cannot coexist. So there's the negative prohibition. And then we get the balanced perspective. Many times anxiety occurs because of prayerlessness. Look at the contrast. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. In everything. Everything should be a matter of prayer. You ever had people say to you, well, I would pray about that, but you know, I know the Lord's not concerned about that. I'm not going to bother him with that. Where did we get that idea? I mean, can you imagine us as earthly parents, a loving earthly parent saying, no, my child, don't come to me with that need because I really don't care about that. I don't want to hear about that. We wouldn't do that. What did Jesus say to his disciples? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to his children who ask for them? So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Now, this doesn't mean that I should turn prayer into a magical incantation. You know, if I just pray about it enough, God will give me exactly what I want. Let go and let God. Well, that sounds real spiritual, but it's patently unbiblical. You see, the Lord expects us to pray, and the Lord expects us to act in obedience. God doesn't honor and work in the lives of those who use prayer as a substitute for obedience. Okay? So Paul is giving us a balanced perspective here. Now look at the panorama of prayer. Notice the words he uses prayer, that general word used in Scripture. It speaks of the mood, approach, the reverence with which we come into God's presence. We approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Then he uses the word supplication, which speaks of our lowly status as supplicants. It speaks of humble pleading, our sense of need. Y'all remember that story in Luke 18 where Jesus tells that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? You know, a real contrast. The Pharisee goes up to pray. And the text says that he was praying thus to himself. It was really a spiritual soliloquy. And in that prayer, he never once confesses sin. He never once asks God for anything. Remember what he does? Lord, I just want to thank you that I'm not a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. And I thank you most of all that I'm not like this Pharisee, that I'm not like this tax collector. I thank you that I tithe, and I thank you that I give, and I do more than is required by the law. Essentially, this guy's saying, man, Lord, I just want to thank you for what a good person I am. And if you've forgotten about that, I want to remind you of what a good person I am. That's exactly how not to pray. Supplication means lowly pleading, a sense of my need. I bring my needs. I come to the throne of grace and I pour out my heart and I'm desperate. And I think so often that's what I know is missing from my own prayer life. I'm just checking through a list. But you see, what Jesus wants from me and from you is dependence, a growing dependence that is a sense of desperation. Then look at the word thanksgiving. We get our word Eucharist. Thanksgiving. God has a history of sweet providences. I can cast all my cares on him and let your requests be made known to God. Well, you ever thought about praying? Why do we pray? I had a church member say to me many years ago, Matthew, why do we pray? God already knows what we need. Why do we pray? I said, how about because we're commanded to in Scripture? If we had no other reason than that, we're commanded to pray. But built onto that is, how do I have a relationship with somebody if I'm not communicating with that person? Prayer is the index of your dependence and my dependence on the Lord. And God wants us to pour out our hearts to him in prayer. Now, here's the kicker. Look at verse 7. And, that little word and, I can expect to receive expectantly God's peace in my life. That little word and is absolutely important. Grammatically, it's called a superordinate conjunction, which is a fancy way of saying what follows after it should get more stress than what precedes it. So, rejoice and relate and request with the result that, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a guarantee of covering. It's a particular peace. It's a hyper-surpassing peace. I can't explain it, and I can't explain it away. It transcends the power of conception. It is a protection. It's a supernatural security system. You see, the world tells us today that we can seek freedom from anxiety by emptying our minds. The Bible says exactly the opposite. If you want freedom from anxiety, fill your minds with Jesus. And Paul deals with that in verse 8, six adjectives there. Whatsoever things are excellent, pure, all of these things flow from Jesus. And so what do we have here? We have the God of peace who goes before us and the peace of God that guards us. The word guard there is a military term. It's like a fortress, a garrison, a wall built around an army. Beautiful picture, and the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what I'm saying is, on the basis of this text, the reason that we often have anxiety in our lives is because we're not rejoicing in the Lord like we should. We're not relating to other people on the basis of how God is related to us. We're not pouring out our hearts in dependence upon the Lord because we're depending on ourselves, and then we wonder why we don't have peace. Rejoice in the Lord. Relate to others reasonably. Request comprehensively. And the result of that will be you'll experience the peace of God which surpasses human comprehension. And your hearts and your minds, the center of the personality, including the emotions, the mind, before anything is an act, it's a thought in the mind. Those things will be guarded and garrisoned through Christ Jesus. Man, what a beautiful, beautiful promise. Well, the so what is, let Scripture sustain you in the race. Paul did, you should, I should. Then I love the old hymn text from Charles Wesley, "Thy mighty name salvation is, and keeps my happy soul above. comfort it brings and power and peace and joy and everlasting love. Then listen to this. Jesus, mine all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart. Isn't that sweet? The medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. Paul is saying, you want to know peace? You got to delight in Jesus. You've got to understand that the one who gives the peace is our peace. Paul writes about that in the book of Ephesians. He is our peace, who has broken down the wall, the barrier. The one who is our peace is the Lord Jesus. He is our peace. Well, listen to what Donald Barnhouse wrote so long ago. It still fits today. You do not have a problem too great for the power of Jesus. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Jesus. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Jesus. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Jesus. One of the most wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the gospel. It is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved men and women. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It does not matter what it is. The moment that the problem comes into your life, he knows all about it. If there is a fear in your heart, it's immediately a sorrow in his heart. If there's a grief in your heart, it's immediately a grief in his heart. If there's a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, the same grief, the same bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Jesus. We find it written in the Word of God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's not Sunday morning fairy tale for today. That's the promise of the Word of God. And when the winds blow and the storms come and they are inevitable, what's going to sustain you? Not another fairy tale, but that rock solid knowledge. That rock solid knowledge that Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is waiting to flood your life with a peace that passes all human understanding. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess that it convicts us, it wounds us, it hurts us. And Father, thank you that your word also heals us and binds us up and comforts us. Lord, forgive us for failing to experience your peace that passes all understanding because we're so plagued with self-trust and self-dependence and paralyzed by our own anxiety. Lord, by your Spirit, deliver us from that. Let us be people who rejoice in you, who relate to one another as you have related to us, who pour out our hearts before you and who, as a result, experience the supernatural protection of your peace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.